Thanks, praise team. Good morning, UBC. How we doing? Right on. Nice 70-degree weather today, which I'm kind of digging on after that 99-degree day or whatever it was, right? Felt like 109. That's all right. Didn't really get a winter this year, so I'm kind of depressed about that. I'm kind of a clouds and thunderstorm and we might all die kind of guy, so sorry if I don't get excited about 98-degree weather. We're in John chapter 19 again. We're going to cover part two of the crucifixion. Last week, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to help us out. Everyone in here, right, open up your Bible. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12, and I want you just to mark it. Just mark it and then go back to John 19. So when we go to Exodus, you'll be able to get there quickly and we can go through this. We've been trying to cover some of the technical aspects of the crucifixion last week. Remember we talked about the odds and all those statistics and fulfilling 8 of the 300 prophecies and all that kind of. And you know, I said last week that, you know, that in, that evidence, right, that in, that evidence that we look at is nice, right? It kind of helps us a little bit, but by no way, shape, or form does that bring anyone to salvation, okay? I can sit up here and I can talk about all the evidence in the world for the truth of the gospel, for the proof of the resurrection, and all that garbage. The bottom line is it comes down to you either believe the Word of God or you do not believe the Word of God. That's why I said last week during the statistics, and I don't mean to be sarcastic when I say it. Sometimes I get ahead of myself, but I said, you know what, if you don't believe the truthfulness of Scripture, you can close your ears now because none of this will make any difference in your life. And that's the truth of it. Okay? When you deny the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, okay, the infallibility of Scripture, there's nothing that I can present to you that's going to make you believe. And so that's why we don't go into a whole lot of that stuff. We read the Word of God. God says men hear, men have faith by hearing the Word of God. And so that's why we teach the Word of God. That's why we read the Word of God, because that's how men are transformed, not by evidence and you know, all the other garbage that goes on in the world, you know. Jesus came and performed many miracles and signs, John says. Many miracles and signs. And there was 120 believers by the time he was crucified, okay? So obviously miracles aren't the way to salvation or belief, okay? It is the Word of God and by the Word of God only. Jesus is the Word. And so now we're in John 19. We're going to look at the second half of the crucifixion. We left off with Pilate hanging the sign above Jesus' head. But just for continuity here, we're going to start from verse 16. We'll read to verse 30, and then we'll go through the text this morning and see what God has to say to us. Verse 16, so then he handed him over to them to be crucified. That's Pilate handing Jesus over to the soldiers. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing all things, had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, always, always, always petitioning you that we would decrease and that you would increase this morning as we look at these verses, as we see Jesus high and lifted up, exalted above all names, the name above all names, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of Kings. And so this morning, Father, let us see the glory in these things, not to get hung up on miracles and all that kind of stuff, Father God, but to get hung up on the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ, that he would die for sinners, that he would remain on the cross for you and me. Just tremendous, tremendous, tremendous. So this morning, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's work as always. Please, in the speaking this morning, that there would be accuracy, truthfulness, honesty, clarity. All of these things are so important for understanding, Father God. But more important than that is the Spirit's work in the hearing. That you would open our ears and our hearts, Father God. That you would remove all the other clutter. That you would that we would see you more clearly this morning. We thank you for all of your provision. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints this morning, for the worship that we have for you, for the heart that we have towards you, Father God. And so I just pray that you will draw us even closer as we look at your undying love. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we noted last week really the uniqueness of John's gospel, at least in the crucifixion. John's gospel contains obviously passages and accounts in Jesus' life that aren't covered in the other Gospels, but also in the crucifixion, we noted last week the uniqueness of John's Gospel is that he intertwines this prophecy in with each verse to show us that God had foreordained, right? That he had pre-planned Christ's death. And so we know from Scripture, as we've seen in Ephesians and other verses, that God, Jesus, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had planned, right, Jesus' death. His plan of salvation came before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is following this divine plan to a T. You will note that John wants us to know, right? He's pointing out all of these prophecies. He wants us to point out that all of these things so that we know that this man, Jesus, is the one that the Old Testaments that God spoke through prophesied about. If you look at verse 24, it says, the soldier said, right, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And John says this was to fulfill Scripture. Also in verse 28, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing all things, had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture. And so John keeps coming back to this, okay? Because he wants us to know that this wasn't a last-minute idea of God for Jesus to go to the cross. He had planned it from the beginning. And so remember, John the Apostle, or Apostle John, is writing this gospel so that you and I, that would know that this man Jesus is God in the flesh, that he came down. Okay, that he came down to reveal God. He came down to die on the cross. Okay, such an important. Last week we talked about the centrality of the cross, that even though each gospel writer gives a different slant to the crucifixion, not all of them complete the story. One thing is for certain, that all of the gospels focus on the cross, because that's the most important aspect of our salvation. Most important theme in Christ's life, right? He wants us to know not only by prophecy, by showing us prophecy, not only wants us to know that God had pre-planned Christ's death, but he also wants us to know that Jesus was in fact in absolute control over every aspect of his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. There was no point during this whole ordeal in which Christ was not in complete control. Okay? And that's really important. This is crucial for us to grab. And I've been talking about this for the last 5 weeks, and I've been saying it over and over and over. Even my wife, when I go home, she says, man, do we have to talk about the same thing over and over and over and over, right? But the problem is, right, the reason God says remember so much is because we don't remember so much. Are you with me? Right? And so people say, well, yeah, there's a lot of repetitiveness in Scripture. I noticed. Well, yeah, there is a repetitiveness because we forget. Okay, I used to just make fun. I mean, I don't do it anymore, but I used to ask people, you know, so you are good at, you think I repeat a lot, then tell me what the sermon was last week. And most people are like, I think, right? Okay, so we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. And really, I'm only reading the words of God, which in He is reminding you, right? And so He wants you to know that Jesus has absolute supremacy. And this is so important for us to get. Because if Christ was not, listen to this, if Christ had no authority or power over His own life and death, then how do you think He has power and authority over your life and death? Okay? He has to be absolutely supreme in everything, right? Otherwise, we're all in trouble. One commentator put it like this: no one can take Jesus' life from Him. Only He has the authority to lay down His life. And Jesus is directing every step of His arrest, trial, and crucifixion in accordance with the divine plan of God. Okay? And so that's why we look at these verses. That's why we go through them. Because you need to know that when your life takes a digger, that God is not unaware. He is not unaware. Look at Colossians 1:16-18. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have supremacy or first place in everything. Tremendous. Jesus holds all things together. And so verse 28, if you notice it, it says, Jesus, knowing all things, had already been accomplished, right? In other words, what we talked about last week, we left off, is that all the prophecies up to this point had been fulfilled except for one. Psalm 69, right? Psalm 69 said that they would lift up, right? They would give Him sour wine. They would give Him that wine vinegar on the cross. Who? The Messiah. Okay? And so Jesus knew all things. He knew that all the prophecies hadn't been fulfilled. And so to fulfill this prophecy, He said, I am thirsty. Okay? Now Matthew records that He wouldn't take it. He wouldn't receive it. But the truth of the context is, if you look at both accounts, is He took it, right, tasted it, and then rejected the rest because He only needed to fulfill the fact that He was given or offered the sour wine. Remember, that stuff was given to Him, the gall, I think is what it's called. It was the thing to numb their senses, kind of make you out of your mind so you wouldn't suffer so much. Now, Jesus didn't come to this earth not to suffer. Okay? You understand? And so it says, Jesus, knowing all things, He said, I am thirsty, to fulfill what had already been foretold by the Scriptures. Now the critics, we talked about this last week a little bit, the critics will say, well, see, all Jesus did was organize His life so that He could fulfill all the Scriptures. Okay? The only problem with that hypothesis is that Jesus would already have to, the only problem with that is that Jesus would have had to organize everybody else's life as well. You got to remember, it wasn't only Jesus who was fulfilling prophecy, it was everyone around Him. I mean, He said, I am thirsty, and the soldiers are like, hey, let's give you some wine. I mean, you got Pilate, you got Caiaphas, right? Both of them acting. What did Caiaphas say? Oh, it's better that one man die for the people, right? I mean, you got all these people acting around Christ who are fulfilling prophecy. You have Herod, who sent Him back to Pilate. You have Pilate, who declared Jesus innocent, tried to get rid of Him, right? But still, Christ would be crucified, with the only exception that He would be declared innocent. They would kill an innocent man, right? You have Judas, who betrayed Jesus, closest friend. You had the disciples that were scattered. All of these prophecies, okay? We talked about them last week pretty much. You even have the Roman soldiers, as we see at the foot of the cross, right? obeying every word that Christ says. And so it's one thing to manipulate your own life, but to cause others to do your will as well, right? That sounds like God, not like a man. Okay? Sounds like God, right? Remember, just to go down the list of some of the prophecies, he was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, who gets to decide where they're born if you're not God, right? It says that he would be betrayed by a close friend, that his disciples were scattered, that the Messiah was to be hung on a tree, that the Messiah would be given sour wine, that they would cast lots for his clothing, that not a single bone would be broken on the cross, that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, right? We saw him between the two thieves on the cross, and that he would be crucified even though he would be declared innocent of doing any wrong. That's quite a list. That's quite a list when you think about it. And so that's just 8 of the 300. Remember, we talked about the odds, right? 1 in 10 octillion. And like I said, that stuff's all great, but that has really nothing to do with belief. What I want to show you today, instead of some of the technical aspects, I want to look at the continuity of Scripture, the perspicuity, the truth of Scripture. That's what you need to grab onto. Okay? And so what we're going to look at is I'm going to kind of match up the Old Testament with the New Testament a little bit here in these prophecies. And I want you to see how the Bible is very fluid all the way through with one red scarlet ribbon and Christ is at its center. That everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. Everything in the New Testament is Christ. And so I want to put those two halves together for you a little bit this morning because it's vital. We have this tendency to think that all of a sudden we get to the New Testament and God says, hey, we got to do something about this sin problem. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God already addressed the sin problem when he told Eve that her seed would crush the head of Satan's seed. Okay? And so that's the message all the way. Jesus himself on the road with the disciples told them all of the scriptures testify about me. And so I want you to see those two halves this morning, right? Besides just these prophetic prophecies that we have, just because, besides the utterances of the Old Testament prophets, we also have these things called types. It's a type of Christ. It's an illustration or a foreshadow of Christ. When we look in the Old Testament and we see either people, circumstances, or just events, we can look at them and say, wow, what is that a picture of, right? And so that's what Christ shows us in this. And so we're going to look at some of these types, these pictures that have Christ in its fulfillment. In fact, in Genesis, and I put this up on the board for you, Genesis 22, some of you know the story, some of you don't. Remember, Abraham, God called Abraham to offer his one and only son, Isaac, okay? Isaac the 15-year-old, okay? Not like the children's stories where Isaac's like 3, okay? Isaac's between 15 and 35 years old. Are you with me? It's important that we understand this. Isaac wasn't a little baby that they took up to the thing and we're going to... No. He offers Isaac. God said, offer your one and only son, right? And take him on this mountain that I tell you. Well, the mountain is Mount Moriah. The same mountain, right, that Jesus would be crucified on. The Golgotha, right? That's just the first part. That all the wood for the sacrifice was laid on Isaac to carry up to the altar. All of these things are pictures of Christ. That both Isaac and Abraham, it says twice in Genesis 22, walked on together, right? Indicating that Isaac voluntarily went just like Jesus did. Dad didn't drag him, okay? Dad didn't drag him. In fact, I think Abraham, if I remember right, Abraham's like 115 years old at this time. Isaac's like 15. Who do you think's winning that wrestling match? Right? And so they walked on together as Christ voluntarily. And then the last part here, even after God spares Isaac, Abraham says, yet future, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb on this very mountain, is what he says. Okay? And so those are the pictures. See, God's been telling the same story from start to finish. And so the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, wants you to be assured of Christ's sufficient that He's sufficient for all things and that everything in your life has been ordained by God for your good and His glory. You were created for God's glory, so there's nothing out of His control, nothing out of His hand. Jesus dictated everything that happened at the cross. And so in your life, you need to remember this. It's so important that you get the sovereignty and the power of God, the love of God, undying love of God. Because if you ever get to a point in your life where you think your circumstances are overwhelming or that God is not in control, man, it's a lonely place to be. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Okay? Not to good of people that do not love God, but the people that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, when you say I do to Christ, everything in your life from that day forward has a timeline. The only thing that unbelievers have is the time of their death. Believers have a timeline from the moment that you come into a relationship with Christ. Every minute of your life is ordained. And so this week, remember we left off last week, Pilate had placed this sign above Jesus' head, right? And it said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Usually, okay, by tradition, they would place the sign above the criminal's head and they would state the crime. That's what the whole thing was. And the Jews wanted, right? The Jews wanted, look at verse 19 with me. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, right? And so Pilate unwittingly writes this because there was no crime to write. And so he gets it in his head, right? He's kind of in opposition to the Jews because they've been putting him through this mess. He gets it in his head, oh, I'll show these guys. I'll write Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This is absolute truth of Scripture, right? And so Pilate unwittingly does this. He doesn't know. And his primary motivation is to get back at the Jews. Because they've been making him go through this whole ordeal and he didn't want to go through it to begin with. Right? And so they wanted to accuse Jesus of claiming to be God and all these other kinds of things that they were going to crucify him for. And so Pilate had written this, right? Look what it says in verse 21. Just skip down. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But they said, right, he said, I am the King of the Jews. See their frustration? They're totally irritated. They're like, don't put, he's the King of the Jews. Right, that he said that he was the King of the Jews. Right? And Pilate says in verse 22, I love this, what I have written, I have written. And so we know by the sovereignty of God by now, I hope, that God working through the Holy Spirit, speaking through wicked men, said, I'm going to exalt my son. I'm going to glorify my son on the cross, even through the iniquity of men. I love it. I love it. God proclaims the excellencies of Christ, right? For everyone to see. Look at verse 20. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. He covers them all. I'm going to proclaim my name. My name will not be defamed among all of the peoples. Among all of the peoples. You go back to Isaiah. It is not enough for my son's name just to be known in Israel. I shall proclaim it to the whole world. In Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. That was the known world, wasn't it? And so Christ is exalting, right? Romans 9:21 says that God even demonstrates His power through vessels of wrath. I read this proverb to you a couple weeks ago. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes. Wherever He wishes. And all of these things, right? All of these things. Are you starting to get the picture right? God is the only authority in the universe. There is no other authority. And so the whole purpose in going through these is to see the authority of Christ. We could spend hours on what the crucifixion was like, and they used certain kind of nails, and there was only this wood, and it was on this mountain, and Jesus had a little pedestal to sit on, and, you know, most guys could only survive for 8 hours. You know, all that garbage that we generally go through in the crucifixion. Man, God says, I don't want you to focus on that, because you'll notice none of the gospel writers get into the details, not one detail about the crucifixion. We get all of our information from compiling all of the scriptures together. What does God want us to focus on? Jesus, the Nazarene King of the universe. He put a sign up for the whole world to see. And so we're supposed to see that in Scripture. We're not supposed to get into all the details of the crucifixion. Did they nail him through the wrist? Did they nail him through the hands? Who cares? God wants you to see the King of Kings. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Jesus came to die, and the death that we deserved, He died for us so that we could proclaim the name of Christ. That's what we do. That's what we do. Remember our communion. We proclaim His death. Okay? We don't proclaim His birth. No Christmas. Okay? We proclaim His death until He returns. That's our communion. That's our remembrance, right? And so if God is for us, if you're starting to get that God is the only authority in the universe and that He is in control of all things, which means He's in control of your life, if you know Him, right? If you know Him, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? That's what Paul says in Romans. If He's for us, who can be against? Who can come up against us? No man. No authority, no demons, no government. This is supposed to be our security. You're supposed to see, right? Look at verse 23. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took His outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier. And also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Right? Old Testament prophecy even talks about that. It says that that one tunic was the symbolism of the priest. They were unified. And so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Right? Psalm 22. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, right? The Apostle John here. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago, but we'll just go into it a little bit here. The Apostle John specifies four women here, right? Standing by the cross of Jesus. Remember we saw that on Mother's Day, how only a mother would be standing by the cross of Jesus, especially as all the disciples had fled. Okay? And so we see Mary, right? The mother of Jesus, Salome, Salome, the mother of James and John. We have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and we also have Mary Magdalene, right? Remember, Jesus had released all those demons from her in Mark. But also standing by the cross of Jesus with these women was the disciples, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so from our previous studies, you remember John, when he wrote his Gospels, and even when he wrote his epistles, he does not refer to himself. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Okay, and so we know from our previous studies that the Apostle John was standing there with these women at the foot of the cross. Okay, and it's tremendous. Look at verse 26. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now I want you to see this. I want you to see this because it's so clear when you get into this. The Apostle John, right, standing near the mother of Jesus, Jesus says, "Look, woman, right, behold your son." And so the important thing I want you to note here, important thing I want you to see here is that even in his trials, right, we make much of the fact that he was taking care of his mother, that he was making provision for his mother. And that's true. Okay, I'm not going to deny that. But the thing that God wants you to see here is that he was not just making provision for his mother. He was making his provision for the whole world. Do you see it? He's on the cross. Even in his trials and all the things that are going on, he's staying on the cross. He's making provision, right, for everybody. And so he's displaying on the cross for us not only that the love that a son has for his mother, he is displaying on the cross what God has for those whom he came to save. Do you see that? Do you see that? I mean, this is the whole point of this thing, right? Woman, behold your son. I mean, Scripture makes it clear. Luke 1, 46 and 47, I think it is. Remember, it makes it clear that Mary is in need of a Savior. She is in need of a Savior. She is lost and blind as anyone else. And so she's in need of a Savior. Jesus has to move her from being the mother of Jesus to being the Savior of the world. Right? Jesus has to be the Savior of the world. No longer, right? Look at this. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" This is Matthew 12. Stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother, sister, or mother." Do you get it? Jesus has to move her from just being his mother to being a person of salvation that he came to die for. And she has to see that she is no longer just the mother of Jesus, right? Or that he is no longer just her son. She has to see that he is her Lord and Savior on the cross. He made provision for the whole world, right? Made provision for the whole world. I mean, contrary to the Catholic Church teaching, it was not Mary who interceded for the saints. It was Christ who interceded for the world. Do you see it? And it was Jesus who assigns his beloved disciple John, right, to take care of his mother. Not the other way around. Mary wasn't taking care of anybody. Jesus had made provision for his mother, but he had also made provision for you and me who were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's the whole point. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, right, the disciple took her into his own household. Man, what a picture of salvation this is. Don't you see it? I mean, think about it, right? God says that we are adopted as sons and daughters. And on the cross, what is Christ doing? On the cross, he's making provision. John just got a new adopted mother, and his mother just got a new adopted son, but not by blood, by faith. Do you see it? By faith in Christ alone, in grace alone, by faith alone, right? Oh, this is tremendous. And so by way of the cross, all of us who continue, all of us that are here today that continue to stand by the cross of Jesus have been adopted into the family of God. Have been adopted into the family of God. Remember, Mary had other sons. It would have been logical to go, "And I hereby, Jude, you shall take care of," and, right? But he doesn't say that, does he? "James, you shall take..." What is the reason Jesus doesn't assign his own brothers to take care of his mother? Why? Because we learned about 8 chapters ago that his brothers did not believe. Remember, they won't come to salvation until after the resurrection. It is only by faith that you are in the family of God, by adoption. He predestined us, Ephesians 1 says. He predestined us to adoption as son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Okay, so you can't get to salvation by being in the right family. You can't get to salvation by being in the right church. Okay, you can't get to salvation by doing the right stuff. It is only by the kind intention of God's will that he brings you in. Okay, if it's all God that brings you in, right, it can't be you that kicks you out. God is either all-powerful or he's not. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." And so we've already addressed the primary context of that verse, right? Jesus said, "I am thirsty," so that he would complete what prophecy had said. But I want you to see something else in this, right? This verse not only demonstrates Christ's sovereignty and power, but it also demonstrates Christ's dying love. I want you to see this. Jesus in his earthly ministry, right, he performed many signs. Remember, he fed 4,000, he fed 5,000, he walked on the water, he calmed the storm immediately, he raised Lazarus from the dead, he changed water into wine. And so if Jesus' needs were just to be thirsty, you see where I'm getting at, right? Could he have supplied his own thirst? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know what? Jesus did not come to please himself. He came to die and to suffer. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The suffering was not just on the cross. The suffering was not just the death. He took our iniquity. He took everything that was laid up for us in the whole process. When he was beaten, right? When he was given stripes, when his flesh was torn from his back. That was for us. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, that was for us. When they slapped him and spit on him and then stripped all of his clothes off of him and made him naked, that was for us. So I want you to see the undying love in this, right? He could have quenched his thirst if he desired. He'd already told Peter in the garden he could call down a whole legion of angels. But he didn't. And I've said this a ton of times, and it's worth repeating today. The amazing thing is not that Jesus just went to the cross. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But the amazing thing is he stayed. He could have come down at any time. He could have given himself refreshment at any time. The amazing thing to me is he stayed. Especially knowing how we think and feel. Knowing the thoughts that we have, knowing the iniquity that we get into, knowing the depravity that we are, he knew that. He took every bit of it and he stayed. Right? He knew that we hated him before we knew him. And yet he stayed, right? He never balked at his love and obedience to the Father, right? Never. He never even hesitated for a moment about those he loved and he came to save, right? He made himself nothing, Philippians 2:7 says. So that you and I could have everything. He was forsaken by God that we might never be forsaken again. Tremendous. Tremendous. Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, right? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, he says. Fell on me. Now, as I said earlier, we know that Jesus knows all things. And he therefore knew that taking this sour wine, right, he was fulfilling prophecy. But the fact that Jesus stayed on the cross demonstrates his perfect love. Demonstrates his perfect love. You say, well, what does that matter, Sean? You know, we get it. He had perfect love. But what does that matter? Because what's going to happen in your life, and God promises this, the one promise that you do get in Scripture is not that your life will be, what is the song? I never promised you a rose garden, right? The one promise in Scripture is not that it will be a rose garden, but that there will be suffering. Okay? Some way, some shape, some form, some more, some less. Okay? And so your life is going to go somewhere where you're going to be in distress. And the one thing that you're never, ever going to be able to accuse. Remember this, because all of us have been here. When you feel like the entire world has abandoned you, when everybody has forsaken you, the one thing that you are not going to be accusing Jesus of is not loving you, because he demonstrated it on the cross. Okay? Do you think he doesn't know what abandonment feels like? We think abandonment is when we don't get 4 thumbs up on our Facebook page. God the Father and God the Son have been with each other for eternity. And God drew back for 3 hours from his Son. Never before have they ever been separated. Ever. And so Jesus says that that's going to happen to us. But one thing that we'll never be able to say is that Jesus didn't love us because he stayed. He stayed. I love that. For Christ did not come to please himself, but to take all of our reproaches that were meant for me and you, right? He took it upon himself and he stayed on the cross. Look at verse 29. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth, right? These soldiers lifted up that branch of hyssop. I got to tell you the continuity of Scripture. That's where I'm going with this, okay? I want you to see the flow of Scripture. Well, that's just incidental. Why do we have all these details? Why does that matter, right? I want you to see here, right? I want you to see this where God just demonstrates over and over and over that the cross was not just something he thought up. In fact, turn to Exodus 12. We'll just go here now. Go to Exodus 12 with me. Keep your thumb on John 19 because we're going to come back to it to finish up here. We've got a couple minutes. This is tremendous. I want you to see this. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to read this. God says that you understand, that you have understanding, that you hear, that you are saved by reading the Word of God. Okay? So I want you to read it. Exodus chapter 12. Now we know the story in Exodus, right? The Israelites are in captivity. They're in slavery. Pharaoh is ruling over them. Some 2 million Israelites, right? And they are oppressed. They cried out to God. And God heard their cries. And He had purposed to rescue them, to redeem them, right? To get them out of slavery. And so this is what God has done. And so God comes to the Israelites through Moses and He says, look, I'm getting ready to strike down the whole entire land of Egypt. I'm getting ready to kill every firstborn son, both from the Egyptians and from the Israelites, right? Pharaoh was mean and bad and sinful, but the Israelites were also equally disobedient. And so God says, I'm going to strike down every firstborn, but here's what we're going to do. If you follow my instructions, in other words, if you hear my words and you follow my words, my people, Israel, then your first sons will be spared. And so what he said is, on the 10th of the month, you take in a lamb, right? A one-year-old lamb, spotless, without blemish, into your household. You keep him for 4 days. On the fourth day, I want you to slit his throat and I want you to take the blood and put it in a basin. And then I want you to take hyssop, and I want you to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They took the hyssop, you with me? And they painted the doorpost and the lintel. The lintel is the cross piece of the door. Okay? The cross piece of the door. He said, if you are faithful to hear my words and follow my words, I will spare your first. This is the first Passover. The angel of death, when he comes, will pass over your household if you do this. You get the picture? Now look at chapter 12 with me. Look at verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. God says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now jump down to verse 22. Verse 22 says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the doorpost. And none of you shall go outside the door until morning, for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house and to smite you. Do you see this? Okay. Do you see this? God said, this will be a sign for you in verse 13. This is important for your salvation right here. Okay? This is important for your sanctification. God says, put that blood on the crosspiece. And then you take shelter underneath that. And when the angel of death comes and you look up and you see the blood, you're putting your trust in that God said, if you put your take shelter underneath that blood, underneath that crosspiece, He says, I will pass over. Not because you're good. Not because you've been in the right family. Okay? Because you put the blood. You obeyed the word of God. You put the blood on the cross piece and you took shelter underneath the blood. Do you get it? Are you with me? And God says, when I come and I look over you, when I come over and I look down, I will see the blood of the Lamb. I don't see you. I'll see the blood of the Lamb and I know that somebody has died. Somebody has paid for sin in that household. And I will pass over. Okay? So let's go back to John 19. John 19, verse 30. So important that we get this. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, put it up to his mouth. Right? Jesus said in verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Listen to me. Listen to me. those Israelites knew when they were hiding, when they were hunkering down in their little houses, they knew that there was nothing good and clean in them. Do you understand? They knew there was nothing. It's not like all of a sudden they knew they were sinless and everybody else was sinful, and so God's only going to strike down the sinful. They knew there was nothing good in them, and the only thing that they could put their trust in was that blood on the cross piece. Do you see it? When they felt like, oh my gosh, my whole life is upside down, everything is wrong, I'm too sinful for God, God said, when you look up at the blood of the cross, that's what you put your trust in. That's what you put your trust in. Okay? And when God looks down at the cross, He sees the blood of His Son. And that, therefore, He says, my Son has paid for your sin. He doesn't see your righteousness. You're still unrighteous as far as the world is concerned. But He sees His Son's righteousness in you. And so we don't put our trust in how we feel. We put our trust in what the Word of God says. He says, look up at the blood on the cross and take shelter under the blood, and the angel of death will pass over. For us in the New Testament, you will have eternal life. Do you see it? Do you see it? Jesus Christ said, it is finished. There is nothing else that needs to be added to the cross. Everything for salvation is complete. All you have to do is look at the blood of the cross, please, right? It is finished. Tremendous. Just tremendous. Only by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we look at this cross, when we look at the accounts of the crucifixion, we're not to get hung up on what kind of nails or how far the walk was or where the wood pieces are now or how many people were crucified or none of that stuff. The only statistic I care about, did you know this? Josephus said there might have been 30,000 people crucified that year. But we only know one name, right? Pilate put it above his head so that we could see it. Man, that's just tremendous. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. I hope that's what we're searching for, God. I do. I just tremendously do. I pray that we're not searching the Scriptures trying to find flaws. I pray that we're not searching the Scriptures trying to find loopholes even for our own walk in holiness. I pray, Father God, that when we look at the Scriptures, we go, wow, why would God die for me? Why would He sacrifice Himself for me? Why would He stay on the cross for me? There's nothing in me. There must be some mistake that You would die for me. But You assure us when we look at these verses, there's no mistake. I died for you. I died for you. And you and you. And so we don't put our trust, Father God, in what we can see. We don't put our trust in how we feel. We put our trust in what You have said. The Word of God says. The Apostle John says that God said, and this was to fulfill, and this was to fulfill. And Jesus said, it is finished. Thank You for these truths today, Father God. Let us walk in them. Let us walk in them. Let us take shelter under the blood this week, Father God. When we feel like our life is falling apart, let us see Your undying love on the cross. And when we feel like we're too sinful to pray or too sinful to confess, let us trust that only the blood has covered our sin. For those of us here, Father God, that do not know You, that do not have a relationship with You, Lord, we pray for the Spirit's work today. Oh, fill them up. Save them. That's Your word, not our word, Father God. Let it be to Your glory. Make no man the prize of that. As the Israelites called out in oppression, let them call out to You, Father God, that they may be saved. We love You, Lord Jesus, today. We thank You for all of Your mercies and Your grace. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.